For those of you on a Tuesday-Thursday schedule, I would encourage you to go back and listen to Wednesday for each of these chapels, and on Friday, if you're missing Friday, to listen to Friday chapels as well. But as we opened our week, this is sort of Heritage Week, looking at some of the themes and some of the people that God has used in the history of Dallas Seminary. And yesterday, we had Gene Getz, who many of you know, a long-term pastor of the Fellowship Bible Church and the Fellowship Bible Church movement, and taught here for a number of years on our faculty before he launched his church planting ministry. But it was a great time with him yesterday. It's a privilege for me today to introduce Pastor Jim Rose. He's the senior pastor of Grace Gathering in Llano, Texas. He received a degree in engineering from Georgia Tech in 1958. He was employed as an aerospace engineer on the East Coast, where he worked on the Apollo project. He received a Master of Theology in New Testament Greek here at DTS, and while pastoring a church, Arlington Bible Church, during that time, he since held pastorates in Florida, Texas, Connecticut, New York, Missouri, and Minnesota. He served for 19 years on the Board of Incorporate Members, and as I mentioned, is currently pastoring Grace Gathering in Llano. He's here today along with his wife, Phyllis Ann. Phyllis Ann is right up here in the front. We're grateful to have her. They share a love for Israel with a number of us, and they've had over 40 trips to the Holy Land and the Mediterranean world. He has a love for missions and has spoken all over the world. They've been married 63 years this year. They have 2 sons and 12 grandchildren. Jim has been one of those who has been such an encouragement to us at the seminary. 1, by his life; 2, by his ministry; 3, by his involvement with us and their support and encouragement. And I'm deeply grateful for this couple. Jim, welcome back to DTS. Would you join me in welcoming Jim Rose?
Thank you, Dr. Bailey, and thank you, Lanier, Dr. Burns. I'm glad you didn't get into acting. You chose the right thing, and you've done marvelously in it. I was noticing all of the things that you can do now as a student, as you start to this time, and I just want to encourage you in one of them. That's rapid reading. I want to be sure I keep my time on this. Anyway, rapid reading, when I have an engineering background and was an engineer for a number of years, and that was wonderful. I came here to seminary with some marvelous other young men. We didn't have any young ladies. We wish we had. It would sure have been a lot better around there. But anyway, we were here. And I remember Dave Jeremiah was in my class getting up and saying that he was Dave Jeremiah, and after his first week, he was surely a weeping prophet. I was feeling the same way. Having graduated from Georgia Tech and spent my life in things like fluid flow and heat transfer and all of those exciting subjects in astrophysics, I came here and got my first week of assignment at just about where you are, and I remember sitting in a chapel thinking, they can't be serious. They surely don't want us to read all of it. One class had 27 different books. And I said, surely they can't be serious. Unfortunately, they were. And so I had to take I took that too, because I was I was a New Testament major, and that was part of it with Dr. Toussaint. But I took rapid English reading, but we had to go to the University of Dallas under a really neat guy, Father Tramonte, and he taught us. But you've got Greg Hatterberg, who's one of God's special people, and you're very fortunate to have him as a teacher. This morning I want to take you, if I can, into the life of a man who faced what you will face as you matriculate and graduate from this seminary. He was a man who inspired many others after he came, and he had a long heritage. One of them was one that appeared in England during the Cromwellian turmoil, one of Britain's most terrible periods. If you were to go to the very heart of England, to a place called Stanton Harold, you would find a chapel. It is still there, I understand. I have not been there for a number of years, but it's still there. And there is a plaque in that chapel. It is a monument to a man, and it reads this way. In the year 1653, when all things sacred were throughout the nation either demolished or profaned, Sir Robert Shirley, Baronet, founded this church, whose singular praise it is to have done the best things in the worst times. To do the best things in the worst times. We surely have the times for it. But we also have men like Sir Robert Shirley, Baronet. But more than that, we have men in the Scriptures, and one of them's life is explained to us both in 2 Kings and in the Chronicles. I like the Chronicles because they do a wonderful job, particularly with this individual in two chapters, 34 and 35 of 2 Chronicles. The man's name was Josiah. And Josiah was to rule in Israel 31 years, from the year 640 to 609. And it was a troubled time. Outwardly, it would seem that things were getting better, and people who like to take the Bible and decide how to interpret it according to whatever their whims are have said, of course, it was easy for him because Assyria was waning, and they were. Ashurbanipal, their king, was fading. He would die in 626. And they would implode. But this young king, Josiah, had a much bigger problem than the Assyrians had ever been. His problem basically was inner family. First, it was his grandfather. His grandfather had ruled over tiny Judah, what was left of it, for 55 years. His name was Manasseh. Nasty, terrible Manasseh. Toward the end, he had a great change, but that's not our subject this morning. But after him, there was his son who was Josiah's father, Ammon. And he was truly a chip off the bad old block. He was almost as bad, perhaps worse than Dad. So bad that his own servants assassinated him, and then the people in Jerusalem, who wouldn't put up with something like that, executed him and chose his son, Josiah, to take the throne. We could go to a night in Jerusalem in the year 640. We do not know what day or night it was, but we know it happened. When this new king, prince, but now king-elect, was to be crowned. We do not know where it was. Perhaps it was in one of the halls built by Solomon or perhaps a later king. But we know gathered there were the government officials of high rank and the leading citizens of tiny Judah. And as they were there, it must have been quite a ceremony as the new king-elect came, robed, knelt down and had a crown put on his head, and then made his way up the steps, probably to the still existing throne of Solomon. What was unique is this new king was 8 years old. To put it in perspective, he was a third grader. We read in chapter 34, verse 1 of Chronicles, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. 8 years old. You can almost imagine, as those officials and leading citizens were gathered there, that all of them, when the crown was placed on his head, they cheered their version of "Long live the king." But there were two factions. They looked alike, but they weren't. First, there was the against or anti-God faction, who, as the crown was put on his head, said, "He's only a kid. He can be controlled by us." The other faction, much smaller, was the faith faction. They cheered too, but probably with tears in their eyes as they mumbled to himself, "He's only a child. He can do nothing to help us." They were both wrong. You need to know this man, because he will take you forward. For God says about him something he does not say about any other king, even David, even though this young man followed David. He says it over in 2 Kings, in verse 25 of chapter 23. His life is covered in 23 through 25. That is Josiah's life. And in 25, it is said about Josiah, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all of the law of Moses, and nor did any like him arise after him." That's quite a statement. What made him the man that he was? The chronicler talks about that in one verse. First, what he was. He did right, he says in verse 2 of chapter 34, "in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left." But then we began to see what made this young man tick. What made him go? And we're going to find there are four things in his life that allowed him to do the best of things in the worst of times. And you know you have the times for it. Just to say a word about that, my friend Joe McElhaney is here, Dr. McElhaney. He heads up the Medical Institute, one of the leading OBGYNs in our country for a number of years. And I served on that board, and now I serve as chaplain whenever they think to call me and want to pray. But serving on that board, we again and again heard of how America is settling into a pit of immorality and decadence. And the diseases that are coming out of that pit right now are beyond frightening. And yet, God has called you. Don't look down on that call, because he didn't make a mistake. He has called you, and he has given you a Josiah to follow. We began to see what he did to be a man who didn't turn to the left or right. By the way, if you're working on your Hebrew, that word "not turned" in Hebrew is the word sewer. You can kind of think of falling in a sewer. He didn't fall in any sewers. He went straight ahead his whole life. In verse 3, we find that this young man begins three, as it were, awakenings before God. And the first one is probably the most crucial. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father David. That little word seek, Dorish, you Hebrew students, is a key word in the Chronicles. In fact, the chronicler, if you study both 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll find that seeking the Lord was the measure for success for any generation of the people of Judah. And this young man was seeking the Lord. Now, that seeking wasn't just gathering information. I know you're in the middle of a gathering information time. You say, please don't pile any more on me. But I want to encourage you to seek, and that's different. Oh, it's to study hard and to work until you think your eyeballs are going to fall out, and if you see another dot or a yikto-tiktolo, you just throw up. But I want to tell you, if you do it to seek God, it's different. If you do it to know Him, it's very different. And that's what he did. He studied. He did what he could. Of course, he didn't have everything to study for a long time that you had, and then he had to cram. But this young man, as he grew, he sought the Lord. He studied about Him, but he studied it to know Him personally, to live in His presence. He was an early Paul at a young age. Paul did it while he was incarcerated in Rome. He wrote back to the Philippians that I may know Him. Here he is getting to know Him as a young man. And as he did, God began to change his life. When you start seeking Him, God lets you find Him. If you turn back to 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles, you don't have to do it. I'll do it for you. Verse 9, you have David speaking to Solomon, and David was a seeker. Read Psalm 16, or Psalm, as it were, 16, and then Psalm 105, which is also found in 1 Chronicles 16, and again, David talks about seeking the Lord where you find strength and find His presence. It's something he did constantly. And that is what Josiah did. David actually said to Solomon, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28, if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. Sadly, Solomon started seeking, but then he fell off the track. But not Josiah. He would seek Him, and as he seeked Him, sought the Lord began to let him find Him, and he drew closer to Him. And that is the second thing. You want to seek Him continually, and you want to stay close to Him when you find Him. Stay close. And he never stopped doing that. And because he didn't, he began to move in other directions. And we see the next phase of his awakening. And it says, and in the 12th year, and this is of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. 12th year, he's 20. In the 12th year, he puts into action what being near to God brought him. Now, when we want to seek God, God does let us find Him, and He lets us find Him, as it were, in waves. Now, don't think in 4 years or in 400 years, and I can tell you that I'm not quite 400 years old, but I'm getting there. That you're going to find all about the Lord. We will all be one day with Him in His presence. I don't know how they measure time as being background in physics and so forth. I've puzzled about that, and the Lord says, your brain's not big enough, Rose. Quit worrying about it. But out there somewhere, we will realize we will never know all about Him because He is infinite and marvelous, and it will always be an increasing joy. And a success of joy in life that time cannot ever wash out. And so this young man, having sought the Lord, is now turning, and he is close to him. And out of that, he begins to act, because when you are close, that is when you start consistently serving him. You do something. And he does something. In fact, he will do something that will go on till almost the end of his life. We read this in verse, in the 20th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem and the high places, the Asherim and the carved images and the molten images. It goes on to say he tore down the Baals. He did those things that kings who loved God, who followed kings who didn't, always did. They got out the spiritual bulldozer and they bulldozed the images. They eradicated the priest and they buried their practices. And he did those things. But there is something special about this guy. Did you see it in verse 4 if you have your Bible? They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence. He wasn't doing this long as, yeah, you guys go out and take care of that. Having been in the pastorate for over 50 years, they're great temptations at times when you have a huge problem that comes up, particularly if it's in morals and messy, to say, well, you elders can handle that. Go get them. Don't do that. Stand. When you serve him, serve consistently. And brings us to the next thing. Stand strongly with God's people and by his word and way. And he did. He dealt hands-on with them. Now, as this was happening, God, as I said, encouraged him. We'll just touch on this a second. One thing he did was send him a helper. It's always neat to have somebody with you. One of the things I really enjoyed was serving on our board with Dr. Bailey. I knew he was a brother. And he was not only our leader in our midst, but he was a man who was hands-on for the Lord. And he still is. And so, this is the kind of guy that Josiah was. And God sent him a fireball from Anathoth. You know that fireball? Yedemiah? Jeremiah? Jeremiah lived up above Jerusalem. He was the guy who went down to Jerusalem. And he comes into Jerusalem, and they had a tiger in their tank they couldn't handle. Boy, he preached repentance. I mean, he blistered them. And that was good. That helped. That really helped our young king. But he was also a prophet. And his prophetic messages were not quite as encouraging. Remember the best of things in the worst of times? Jeremiah had a prophetic message from God. You go to chapter 3 of Jeremiah, again in chapter 4. But in chapter 3, he says, Jeremiah, I want you to know something, and you can tell everybody this. Israel, the northern kingdom, was bad, awful. But I want to tell you, their sister, the southern kingdom, is worse. And he said, I'm taking them out. In fact, he tells Jeremiah three times, chapter 7, chapter 11, and chapter 14, don't pray for them. How would you like to be called to a church or a Christian organization? God has sent me here and he's told me not to pray for you. You'd really be a popular figure with that bunch. That could have discouraged the young king, but it didn't. And that's the key with his life. He kept serving consistently, even when the times were deteriorating and the times were the worst. And again, God comes in to encourage him at this point. And we'll kind of end with this point. He is there, 20, 16 and 20. He has moved close to the Lord. He has stayed with him. He is, as it were, serving him consistently and standing strong. And in chapter 34, verse 8, we read, now in the 18th year of his reign, he's 26. That's not very old. You get to my age, I guarantee you it's not very old. I was watching a 26-year-old tennis player, and they were talking about how old he was last night in the U.S. Open. And I said, they said, "Oh, he's getting old." And I said, "Get serious. He's not getting old. When he was 26, when he had purged the land and the house, and that's what was around him, and that part of Israel and Benjamin that were under, or Judah and Benjamin that are under him, he sent Shaphan, the son of Ahaziah, Messiah, the official of the city, and Yonah and Yohaz, a recorder to repair the house of the Lord his God. Now, the house of God had not been purposely torn down by the bad offals who came before, Manasseh and Ammon. They just let it go to pot, and they'd put their idols in there, and they probably wrote ugly things on the wall, and, you know, it's sort of like a subway in New York. I've served a lot of years in New York, and there are a lot of funny things on the walls. And so they had that, and so they start redoing the temple up there on Mount Moriah, where now we have a Muslim, really, monument. And now over in the northeast corner, a mosque. But in that day, you had what was left of the Temple of Solomon. And so they started working on this. And as they did, they took a collection, apparently. And it was put under the direction of Hilkiah the high priest. And they gathered workers and they began to work on this. People from all over the place who could do all kind of good things. And the workmen had oversight over the house of the Lord. And they received the money from the collection that had been received, if you read in the passage. And this collection, which came from all of those lands that were under him as king. And then they took the money, and it says in verse 11, they gave it to the carpenters and to the builders to buy quarry stone and timber and couplings and to make beams up for the houses which the king of Judah had let go to ruin. And verse 12 says the men worked faithfully. You can read that for yourself. I believe that looks more than just the fact that they worked very hard and did well. I believe these men, some were moved to come to faith, others had faith, and seeing this young king brought them out, and they put work with their faith, and you had faithful people building the temple. And that's good. But something happened as they're building. They're working away and having a wonderful time. And God said, "It's time to let you find out more about me." Now, I said we never get to the end of it. And that's important. But sometimes what he lets us find out about him is not nearly as comfortable as some of the other things he's shown us. And that's true here. As they're working away, verse 14, "And when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." This book of the law, we won't get into a discussion on that this morning. There are all kinds of discussions. What was it? My opinion, it was the first four books of the Tanakh, of the Pentateuch. But we won't discuss that. But it was the Word of God, because it says they found the book of the law given by Moses. Literally in Hebrew, it's the Yad Moshe, by the hand of Moses. If you want Mosaic authorship, it's there. Know who wrote it. But the most important thing is God wrote it, and they have this book. And so Shaphan brings the book to Hilkiah. Hilkiah, you know, talks to him about this, and they, after they talk about it, he responds and said to Hilkiah the scribe, And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Actually, Hilkiah found it. I said Shaphan did. Shaphan, he gives it to Shaphan the scribe. And the scribe is under the chief priest. And Hilkiah tells him, "Take the book to the Lord." And so Shaphan takes this book of the word, and that he can read it, of course, and he's probably taken a peek or two, and he's at least thought about some of the things that were in it. And as he goes, the scripture says he brought the book to the king and reported further the word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants we are doing. I love this guy because first thing he did is, boy, let me tell you how well the project is going. If you got bad news, it's always good to have good news to talk about first. I used to have this with staff. They'd come in, boy, things are going really well. Pastor, blah, blah. You knew they were going to tell you something bad. And I said, tell me what's wrong first. Well, finally they do. And when they do, as he lays this delayed action bomb before the king, it explodes in his face. Verse 18, moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Helkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. I love this about this guy. You know, if you go to the next, we're going to see him with Huldah in just for a second. When he saw and heard what was there, he not only tore his robes, he wept. I want to ask you, have you wept about this country? I've been with some people recently that have touched me deeply. They serve in our church, and one thing this couple does, they feel for what's happening in this country, and it brings tears to theirs. I hope it does to yours and mine. Don't ever get over it. Because you see, as we serve him consistently, we've got to know in this worst of times, God has put us there to, as it were, reshape the world we live in. The king hears the words. He tears his clothes. The next thing he does in verse 21, he says, go inquire the Lord for me and those who are left in Israel, that is the faithful, and in Judah, concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of God to do according to all that is written in it. You'll know Helkiah goes on and his company, and they go to Huldah the prophetess. Her husband is the keeper of the wardrobe. We don't know anything about him, the son of Shalom. We really don't. All we know is that he had a wife that was a wonderful prophetess. And they come to her, and when they come, she's waiting for them. Verse 23, and she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. First thing she wants him to be sure he knows is, when it comes to dealing with God about the sin in your land, you're just another man like everyone else. And I'm going to deal with Israel according to how I deal with those I've created in my image. Got it? Well, I think he'd gotten it, and that was what was disturbing him. She goes on to tell him just what he suspected. Because they have forsaken me, this is from God, and have burned incense to other gods, and that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it will not be quenched. I am going to pour my anger out, and there's no way to put it out. But then she says this. She says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, truly I have heard you, declares the Lord. And what he tells him is, you're going to die in peace. That is right with me. And in all of your life, there will be peace. This will not be poured out on you, the wrath of God. In other words, your life of seeking me, of staying close to me, of serving me consistently and standing strong for me, it is going to hold back tonight. And I'm looking at you and saying, are you going to hold back tonight? I hope so, because I can see my wave coming. I am not going to be here that much longer, but I'd sure like to have peace while I'm here. Work hard. But we don't do it because we want peace. It's because we want a people, even though a nation may be damned, and I'm not sure ours is, we pray it is not, that we would have an awakening. My sons jump on me when I say that. I know we're going to have an awakening. That when we have this awakening, it will be because young men and women who graduated from Dallas Seminary went out and did the best of things in the worst of times, and they held back the night and changed a nation. We'll have to stop there. There's much more. Well, let me just say that we all know probably, since we're in seminary, that no matter what Josiah did, they did not have an all-out revival in Judah. As soon as he died in 609, the anti-God party could not wait to rush back to Baal to begin to sacrifice their kids in the Valley of Tophet, the Valley of Hinnom. They couldn't wait. And the nation quickly went down the drain. But until that time, this man held things back. Now, when he did, there were people who met the Lord. There were people that said, your ministry here was not in vain. About 6 years after Josiah went into the presence of God, a young man stood up in a throne room in Babylon before the greatest ruler probably human history has ever seen, Nebuchadnezzar. And this young Hebrew who had been trained in Babylon looked at him and he says, there is a God in heaven. And he brought that king to him. And as you go on, you see others like Ezra, who it says specifically sought the Lord. And then we go on with others who were not prophets and priests, but just ordinary people, until we come to that time again in Judea in 4 BC, where a very simple man with his wife-to-be experienced the miracle of a virgin birth. And somewhere in an underground cave in Bethlehem, these two, who I guarantee you sought the Lord, stayed close to him and served him consistently. You know that truth. Look at Mary's prayer. And stood for him strongly, looked at God's answer, his word given them, for the word had become flesh and was there before them. You can reach those same kind of people. They will not have this experience, but they will be God's remnant. And as you go out, know that no matter where the nation goes, if you hold back the night, you will see people trust him and go on, and it will be because of you. One of the neat things about being a pastor for over 50 years is having people call you. And we just have had this happen recently a number of times since the first of the year. Someone, we were here in Dallas for 12 years pastoring, saying, Pastor, this is so-and-so. You remember me. No idea. You know, oh, yeah, great to hear from you. Boy, I tell you, you're a wonderful guy. He says, Pastor, you preached a message here, and he'll go to the message in the past. It changed my life. You remember that? Oh, sure. I have no memory at all. But you see, that's not the point. God was working. He had drawn near, and he changed lives, and he'll do that through you. And that is my prayer for you. So close it up. I had a unique experience that really made me think about this day. About 2 years ago, it came back to me when they asked me to do this. It was the launching of the new carrier, the Gerald Ford. If you saw that, that was a magnificent ceremony, because there were people who knew God in it, who spoke. At the end of it, they had a young naval officer come up to do what the Navy calls the closing of the benediction. He came up. He looked at the carrier. And then he said this to Gerald Ford, who had gone into the presence. He said, "May you have calm seas before you. May the wind always be at your back. Sir, we have the watch." I want to say to you, I want to say it for Mark and myself and Joe and my wife, for all of those who were in my class, and I think of all of those who taught me, only one of them is still with us. You think about that. But I want to say for all of us that our prayers are with you. We know for you the wind will not be at your back. It's probably going to be right in your face. And you will not have following seas. You will have frontal seas and broadsides. But I want you to know we will pray for you. And God will be with you. Because he has called you. Young men and women, you have